All right, good morning. It's good to be with you. If you have your Bibles, we are in Joshua chapter 5 this morning. Joshua chapter 5. If my voice is a little gravelly this morning, I'm recovering from laryngitis. So I'll just give you a quick update. A lot has happened since we were last here. Our daughter's wedding took place on Friday, October 10th. By all accounts, I think it was a smashing success. So it was a tremendous time. So thank you for your prayers for that. We've kind of been in the afterglow of that for several days now. And then we went off to Wyoming the day after that, and I was teaching a class last week in Laramie, Wyoming, at a seminary called the West Institute, and it's connected to Shepherd's Theological Seminary in Cary, North Carolina. And so all was going well, but the city of Laramie is where the University of Wyoming is, and it's at 7,200 feet, and I think it was a combination of the elevation and the fatigue and the dryness, and it all kind of converged. And by Wednesday, I had lost my voice. And so Thursday and Friday, I was just guzzling herbal tea and honey and trying to make it through. And I was able to push through, I think, by God's grace, and finish, even though I was quite a bit raspy those last 2 days. But thank you for your prayers. We really do appreciate it, and we're so glad to be back. And looking forward to, again, resuming our study of Joshua. We are in Joshua chapter 5 today, and I have to say that if I were to pick a chapter on which to preach on a Sunday morning, this would probably not be near the top of the list. It's an interesting passage that nonetheless in God's providence is where we're at this morning. So we're going to talk about some ideas and concepts that may be a little foreign to us in our New Testament, New Covenant context, but nonetheless are important to understanding how God redemptively is at work among his people, particularly as they've now crossed the Jordan and are ready to resume his plan for taking the land. So let's look at Joshua chapter 5. I will read through it, lead us in prayer, and then we'll consider it essentially in three parts this morning. So Joshua chapter 5 and verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who had come out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Gilgal is related to a word which means to roll away. Verse 10. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This is the inspired, inerrant, and holy word of God. let it settle in our minds and hearts as we contemplate today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this passage of Scripture and for the truth of your work among the people of Israel, and we long to see you work among our day as well, and we long to see our churches full and flourishing as you, by your Spirit, through your word, continue this work. And I pray that as we look at this passage in which the people of Israel sanctify themselves, that we too would have a heart that yearns for sanctification, that we would be a people set apart and holy to you, that we might genuinely make a transformation in the world, and that we might live in such a way that sets us apart and is a light shining in a dark culture and a world that we live in. And so we ask for your grace today that this might be profitable for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can probably, if you've reached a certain age, think about times in your life where you've gone through a rite of passage. It may be something like getting a first car. For me, it was a red stick shift 1986 Volkswagen Jetta, and I loved that car. I still do. No longer have it. Or maybe it's your first job. Mine was working at a little Subway in Whitney Point, New York, where I grew up, and I thought I was big stuff because I finally had a job. Maybe it was graduating from high school, graduating from college, getting your first real job maybe later on, graduating from college, getting married, having children. All of these things in our lives constitute, we might say, rites of passage. And we know that many cultures and peoples around the world have had somewhat elaborate rituals for rites of passage. I was reading about the Native American Sioux tribe. They had a very elaborate rite of passage for a young man who was about to become a man. It included spending time with the elders of the village in a sweat lodge where water was poured over hot rocks and steam would come, and it was intended to purify them from any impurities. And then the boy would be taken out into a wilderness area, and he would, for 4 days, fast and call upon the Great Spirit to give him an idea of his destiny. Well, all rites of passage really include several ingredients. There's an isolation period where you sort of come away from the hustle and bustle of ordinary life. And in that moment, there's a transition. Often along with this transition is some kind of a transformation. You're going from being one kind of person to another kind of person. And then finally, it ends with a reintegration into that society. And here in Joshua 5, this is in many ways one of the strongest rites of passage that we see in the Old Testament. This is when Israel goes from a nation that really was constituted or characterized by unbelief to now being a nation that is obedient and faithful to the Lord in these days of conquering the land God had promised to the fathers. And so this is a momentous occasion in the life of Israel. From a physical standpoint, it makes no sense from a logical standpoint. Because having crossed the river, now with the swollen Jordan behind them, this is probably the worst conceivable time to do surgery on yourself that would require at least a 2-week recovery time. If you can imagine, they've crossed the river. In a sense, they're now in the danger zone in the plains of Jericho. And rather than mobilizing for war, they're actually doing something which is counterintuitive. And that is ritually preparing themselves, consecrating themselves. And the idea that emerges from this passage is that whatever God calls you to do, the most important thing is that he transforms you and equips you to do it his way. That the Lord transforms you and equips you to do it his way. We're always, I think, tempted to go about things trying to do it in our own strength and in our own way. And this passage tells us that God's way is always the best way, even if it seems to be counterintuitive. And so here God is calling them to set themselves apart. And so we're of necessity this morning going to talk a little bit about the rite of circumcision and what it meant. So buckle up a bit for that. But I want to think about this in three parts, as I said. And verse 1, in a way, kind of stands apart from the rest of the passage. In fact, in some versions, ancient versions, there were other texts that were sort of rearranged. If you read commentaries, parts of chapter 8 are sometimes inserted after verse 1. So verse 1 sort of stands alone, And it's a summary statement that connects back to chapter 4 and then looks forward now to the rest of the book. And so here we see that God instills fear in the Canaanites. God instills fear in the Canaanites. Notice verse 1. It says, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit because of the people of Israel. So they've come across the water, and now the Canaanites have heard what God has done. In many ways, this verse echoes earlier passages. In chapter 15 of Exodus, after the Lord had brought them out of Egypt, they sang a song, often called the Song of the Sea, in chapter 15 of Exodus. And in that song, there was really a prophecy of what God was going to do with the Canaanites. In many occasions, when there's a poetry portion of the Old Testament, it's often prophetic or eschatological. It's looking forward to what God is going to do in the future. And in chapter 15 of Exodus, it says there, the people have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. The Canaanites are compared to an ice cream cone on a hot July day. Their hearts just go to liquid. They no longer have any strength left in them. And not only this, but it echoes, as I mentioned, Rahab's statement in chapter 2. And you can turn there to look if you'd like. But in verses 10 and 11, Rahab recounts how they've heard of the power of the God of Israel, of Yahweh, and their response to it. Rahab says, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heavens above and on the earth beneath. And then in the immediate preceding verses to chapter 5, it again has this summary statement, the Lord God dried up the waters until you passed over, just as he did to the Red Sea. Why? Verse 24, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is mighty and that you may fear the Lord your God. When God acts in time and space, when God acts in history, it's often simultaneously an act of judgment and salvation. The prophets constantly refer to this, that when God intervenes into time and space in human history, it's often for the purposes of enacting both judgment and salvation. For the people of God, it is salvation, but for those who reject and refuse, it is judgment. And so always when God works a powerful miracle, as he has done here, our response to it essentially seals whether we will be those who receive salvation or judgment. God never acts to leave us alone. He acts in such a way that it forces us to decide. Will we be on the side of God who is powerfully at work, or will we be on the side of his enemies? And so in this case, God has done a miracle, and now he is going to go before them and he is going to fight. As I was saying earlier, what they're about to do in the rite of circumcision from a human standpoint makes no sense. They're coming in and they're enacting a procedure which will essentially immobilize all the fighting men, all the soldiers of Israel. And yet in another sense, according to the bigger perspective, according to God's perspective, it does make sense. Why? Because the Canaanites were themselves immobilized. The Canaanites' hearts have melted. There was no longer any spirit. It knocked the wind out of them. And so God has already prepared for the victory that is ensured if they're obedient and faithful to the Lord. In other words, even this is an aspect of what we might call Yahweh war or divine warfare. The Lord is going as a warrior in front of them, and his first act here is to strike the Canaanites with fear and with panic. This is reminiscent of what he did to the Egyptians. Remember, as the Egyptians are going into the Red Sea to follow the Israelites, they're struck by panic. The wheels fall off the chariots and God immobilizes them in order to save his people. And so now he's doing a work to produce fear and confidence on the part of Israel that God is on their side. And he mentions here two people groups, the Amorites and the Canaanites. These really are umbrella terms for the peoples of the land. These are larger categories that really comprises all the people in Canaan. Now that they've crossed the river, and I mentioned this last time, they've sort of become a new people. Now they're in the land. And up to this point in Joshua, the word crossover has appeared a dozen plus times. And now it's going to be the word going up. They're going up now to take the land because they've crossed the barrier that threatened to stop and thwart them. And now they've come across and they're going to take the land because God has promised that he would be with them. And so as they come across, Joshua again gets a message from the Lord. Whenever this happens, it's key in the book of Joshua when the Lord speaks to him. It's primarily in these first opening chapters, really these chapters that deal with leadership and a theology of leadership. So again, the Lord speaks to Joshua and he gives him what might seem an unexpected command. And as we read, we realize that, again, we're surprised in a way that Israel doesn't really seem to have been that obedient up to this point. The narrator is careful to show that although the original generation had been circumcised as they left Egypt, they were not faithful in carrying on this rite to their own children. As we'll see, this started even with Moses. In Exodus 4, as he's about to come to Egypt to do his part in leading the people out of Egypt, the Lord appears to him and seemingly seems to try to put him to death because he hasn't circumcised his own son, Gershom. And so we'll see how in the Lord's eyes, this is a grave failure on the people's part. And I think there's a principle here that often we allow besetting sins to impede us and thwart us from effectiveness in the Lord's ministry. Okay, thanks. That is, we allow things that seemingly are repeated sins, things that we're prone to do, and we allow those to interfere. Thanks so much. You all can understand what I'm saying, right? Hopefully so. All right. So here, in this case, it was a failure to circumcise their own children. So we want to look at this and kind of try to understand what's going on. So the Lord says to him, make flint knives. These would be obsidian blades that were sharpened really to the to be as sharp as a surgeon's scalpel. And for this, they're going to now circumcise the Israelites. Now, it says in this verse here, verse 2, that they were circumcising the sons of Israel a second time. Now, what is this about? A second time, it seems to be because they had not been circumcised in the wilderness. Again, the second time here refers to this next generation. And we remember from reading earlier in Scripture that in Numbers 15, for instance, it says when the Lord judges them because they fail to believe. Remember, they send spies into the land and the spies come back and they give a negative report. And so the Lord consigns them to 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And in Numbers 14, it says all those that are aged 20 and older will perish in the wilderness. And so the Lord judged that whole generation until all of them had died. And this is also brought up here with two different words. In verse 4, it says that all the males who had come, the men of war, had died in the wilderness. And then later on, there will be a play on words when the Lord finished off that generation, when that generation had perished, now they were coming into the land. And so they're to observe this rite. And they do so evidently on a hill because this name for the area, Gibeath Haraloth, is connected to a high place where the circumcision is taking place. And so they're going to have this surgical maneuver done on all the males who had come out of Egypt. So I wanted to take just a little bit of time to talk about something that I've maybe never in my life preached on, but that is a theology of circumcision. What is this? Why is it important? Why does it seem that God places so much emphasis on it? It might seem like it's not that important, but clearly to the Lord it is. up to this point in the narrative, it's been focused on about three times earlier in Scripture, in Genesis 17, in Genesis 34, and in Exodus 4. And I want to look at those first passage. If you go back with me to Genesis 17, this is where circumcision is first commanded and given as a sign of the covenant in Genesis 17. Just to give some background here, God is making a covenant with Abraham, and in chapter 12, he promises that he's going to give Abraham land, seed, and blessing. And those three aspects of land, seed, and blessing get further elaborated upon and explained in subsequent chapters. In chapter 15, the land promise is focused upon. In chapter 17, the seed promise. And in chapter 22, the blessing promise. Here in chapter 17 of Genesis, it's the seed promise, and the Lord gives Abraham a sign of affirmation. Usually in the old ancient world, when a covenant was made, there were several steps that were involved. The covenant would be enacted in a certain way. The usual word is to cut a covenant. And if you think of Genesis 15, remember what happens there, that Abraham severs the carcasses of animals, and then the Lord passes through those severed carcasses alone, which really symbolizes that he's taking upon himself the covenant curses. And that's when the covenant is enacted. And then usually there's a sign. Think of the Noahic covenant in chapter 9 of Genesis. Remember when God, after the flood, makes a covenant with Noah. And what does he give him as a sign? He says, this bow in the sky, the rainbow, will be a sign that I will never again flood the earth and destroy it completely. And so in this case, the sign is circumcision. And then in chapter 22 is sort of an apex of Abraham's life when the Lord calls him to offer Isaac, and he goes to Mount Moriah. We learn from the book of Chronicles that Mount Moriah is actually the place where the temple would later be built, today known as the Temple Mount. And on that hill, he's about to offer Isaac when the Lord provides a ram as a substitute. And the angel of the Lord speaks to Abraham at that point, speaks really as the Lord himself, and says, I will surely bless you. And the blessing piece in 22 is escalated to a great degree. You will have victory and triumph over your enemies. You will possess the land. I am with you. I will give you blessing assuredly. But here I want to focus on this sign of the covenant, because this seems to be a central and an integral part of what it means to be one of God's people in the Old Testament. Look with me here at Genesis 17, beginning of verse 9. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. This is the only time in Genesis it's referred to that way, as an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so Abraham here is given a sign that's intended to indicate that Abraham and his descendants are set apart to the Lord. Now, there's a lot of debate. I've read articles over the years about this, and one of the questions they often ask is, where does this rite of circumcision come from, and what is its meaning? It may come as some surprise, but Israel wasn't the only nation in the ancient world that practiced circumcision. In fact, in Jeremiah 9, 25 and 26, it says, behold, the days are coming when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. And then it lists a number of nations that observed it: Egypt, Judah, Edom, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and all who dwell in the desert. And so circumcision didn't just exclusively pertain to Israel. So what did it mean, and what is its significance? Well, as I've studied this topic, it seems that a strong case can be made that this is connected to the Egyptian practice in particular and transformed. Let me explain what I mean by that. In Egypt, there was a certain kind of circumcision that was done, but it was not done for all the males of Egypt, only for essentially two classes of men in society. One was the Pharaoh himself. The Pharaoh was seen as the embodiment of the gods. He was a divine being. That's why ancient Egypt didn't really have law codes. I think I've talked about that before, because the Pharaoh himself was like a god. And so the Pharaoh would be circumcised. And then the other class was the priests who served the Pharaoh in the royal court were also circumcised. And so the idea seems to be that in Egypt, to be circumcised meant that you were set apart to the king and to God. That is, you were exclusively devoted. You made a physical mark in your flesh that signified you were set apart to God and exclusively devoted to him. And so in the case of Israel, to observe this rite of circumcision seems to suggest that the entire nation is a kingdom of priests set apart to God and exclusively devoted to Yahweh. And so this rite of circumcision sets them apart. This is why later in Joshua 5, the Lord says, I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt. That is to say, this unbelief, this negligence, this spiritual apathy that characterized the nation. The rite of circumcision was a rite that showed they were devoted to the Lord and exclusively to him. And if they were negligent in this most fundamental tenet, inevitably it would lead to negligence, spiritual apathy, in other places as well. But circumcision in the Old Testament wasn't just a physical rite. By the time of Deuteronomy, it was shown that beyond just a physical rite, circumcision was supposed to represent a deeper spiritual reality. And I want to look at a couple passages that bring this out if you're of nimble fingers and want to join me in this little odyssey. Deuteronomy 10:16. In Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcision is first placed not merely on a physical plane, but on a spiritual one. In Deuteronomy 10, the Lord essentially commands Israel, don't just circumcise your flesh, circumcise your heart. In verse 12, he says, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God, and with all your heart and all your soul. And then look at verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. In other words, the refusal to circumcise represented a stubborn negligence. But the Lord ultimately didn't just want a physical token, a physical sign. He wanted a spiritual transformation. To circumcise the heart, this is a way I think of describing regeneration. That means really coming to know the Lord, being transformed inwardly. The law was always intended to bring us to the point of seeing our sin so that we could call out on the Lord and trust in him. Jeremiah then talks a lot about this, and I want to turn to Jeremiah because this is really, in a way, the prophet that most clearly exposes this theology of what circumcision is intended to mean. So if you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah prophesied in a day of rank idolatry and spiritual apostasy. He famously gives this analogy, you've hewn out for yourself cisterns, broken cisterns. And that represents the spiritual unsatisfying nature of idolatry. That is, you're trying to serve God, but gods that cannot actually change you and cannot actually transform you or work on your behalf. And so in Jeremiah chapter 4, he begins to make a case for physical circumcision alone is insufficient. Notice what he says in Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts. O men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with no one to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Again, this is a relatively rare idea to circumcise the heart. It only occurs about four times in the Old Testament. And so Jeremiah here says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. He'll say again in chapter 9 and verse 26 a similar thing. He says there, Egypt, Judah, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Again, it has to be a heart transformation. But the verse I really want to pay attention to in Jeremiah is in chapter 31. If you look in Jeremiah 31, what this circumcision of the heart, I think, symbolized and represented was the fact that physical rites in and of themselves were insufficient to really change the heart. In other words, what God was ultimately after was a transformation that was inward in nature and not merely physical, not merely outward. And so circumcision itself was intended to represent a circumcision of the heart, which in other words meant a transformation that comes through the Lord's Spirit changing us. When we call upon the Lord for salvation, the Bible tells us that he makes us new. He gives us new life. Ephesians 2 says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, but God has made you alive. And that's what circumcision of the heart represents. And so Jeremiah says, the circumcision of the heart that was not the case in ancient Israel will one day be transformed because God is going to do a great work and he's going to make a new covenant, not like the Mosaic covenant that required circumcision. The new covenant will actually lead to inner transformation. Notice Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. And this new covenant essentially is the ideal of what God wants to lead the nation to. That is, that they're transformed inwardly. And we know from the New Testament that we, as New Testament believers, I think, participate in the salvation blessings promised in this new covenant. In Luke 22, the Lord says that he is enacting the new covenant by his death. He's cutting the new covenant in Luke 22, 20. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says we are ministers of the new covenant. When we proclaim the gospel, we're proclaiming the salvation that's offered in the new covenant. And perhaps the writer who most refers to this new covenant is the writer of Hebrews, who in an extended fashion meditates on what this new covenant is. And the last place I wanted to look was in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. There the writer of Hebrews says that the Mosaic law, the old way of doing things, has been made obsolete by the coming of Christ, who is a superior high priest. In Hebrews 8, verse 6, he says this, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In other words, do you understand where we're going here in seeing this? That God gave them the rite of circumcision. It was a physical token that showed they were to be devoted exclusively to the Lord as his kingdom of priests. And that physical rite, although neglected often in the history of the nation, was intended to symbolize a spiritual reality that not just physically, but spiritually, they had been set apart and sanctified to the Lord their God. And instead of obeying, they had been spiritually apathetic. Spiritually, they had sort of just drifted off into apathy. And I think the same could be said in our day, that if we're not intentionally pursuing the Lord, inevitably we're going to spiritually fall into a pattern of entropy. If we're not clearly and consciously giving ourselves to serve the Lord, we're going to drift off the right path. And so I ask you this morning, are you dedicated to the Lord? Is every area of your life set apart to Him? Are you consistent, clear, conscious, and disciplined in your spiritual disciplines to the Lord? Negligence is a spiritual judgment in a way that leads to a drifting off. And the writer of Hebrews is very concerned about that as well. As he says in chapter 6 and other places, if we neglect those commandments, we're going to fall away potentially from the Lord. So here, coming back to Joshua chapter 5, they're enacting this rite because this is what it means to be God's people in the Old Testament situation. And so they're doing this physical rite in order to show that they're dedicated to the Lord. They are His people. And the narrator in this passage really slows down to give us all the glorious detail of this rite. And as I said, this kind of a surgical procedure takes about 2 weeks and sometimes even months to fully recover from. And so they're doing something from a physical standpoint doesn't make sense, but it's because they're dedicated to the Lord. And so they observe this. And I want to just pick up here. Verse 6, it says, "The people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished." The word there is, was finished off. And it's a play on words because in verse 8, the same word is used when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished off. In other words, it's saying this, the narrator is saying that generation that didn't obey, God finished them off. But the generation that obeys by finishing what God commands, they're the beneficiaries of God's blessing. They receive the good things of the Lord. Here, a land flowing with milk and honey. Milk and honey were often in the ancient world thought of as food of the gods. It was a land that was tremendously productive, that was going to bring them profit and blessing and all those sorts of things. And so finally now they obey the Lord and they're in a place where they can walk in holiness. And that brings us then to the next segment in verse 10. Notice in verse 10, they keep the Passover. So there really are two things happening here, which are acts of devotion and service to the Lord. One is the rite of circumcision, and the second is observance of the Passover. And I find this highly significant because they're passing, in a sense, from an age of miracle to an age of ordinary providence. What do I mean by that? Well, imagine for the 40 years in the wilderness, every day except the Sabbath, they would come outside and it looked like it had snowed. There was manna all over the ground and they would pick it up and they would eat it, and God was providing for them bread in the wilderness. But now that they've come into the land, what happens? It says in verse 11, "On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain." They're eating that because that's the food they would eat during the unleavened bread festival, which follows immediately after Passover. So after Passover, you eat unleavened bread for a week. And so they're observing that. And it says in verse 12, "The manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. There was no longer manna for the people of Israel." In other words, I think, again, there's a principle here for us that most times in our lives, God is at work through ordinary providence. And it ought to be enough. There are occasions clearly where God works in a way that seems miraculous, unexpected, surprising. I can think of times in our lives where God met our needs in a dramatic and unexpected way. But the longer that you live, the more you realize that that's sort of the exception rather than the rule. Yes, God does work in spectacular ways, but often He's working simply through providence. He's leading us through the people we know, through the opportunities He gives us, through His word, and that ought to be enough to spiritually sustain us. If we're the kind of people that constantly need signs out of the sky, then we're likely also the kind of people that can be easily led astray. Because Satan can produce signs and wonders. But God's people rely on God's goodness in the ordinary providence of their lives. That's why one of my favorite Old Testament books, perhaps, is the book of Ruth. There's no angelic encounters. There's no miracle. It's just God working through ordinary people who are faithful to him. And so God is calling us, too, to be faithful people who rely simply on his goodness in each day. It's enough for us. And then finally, Joshua has this dramatic encounter with the angel of the Lord, I think, with the angel who's the commander of the Lord's army. Notice in verse 13, he's by Jericho and he lifts up his eyes. Now, what is he doing by Jericho? Perhaps he's scouting the city, kind of looking around, and he sees a man standing before him. But this is no ordinary man. This is a very unique episode. In fact, it almost ends on a cliffhanger. It says Joshua is commanded to take off his shoes, and he does, and then that's it. It just stops. So what's going on here? Well, the man has a drawn sword. Joshua asks him a yes or no binary kind of question. Are you for us or for our adversaries? And most English translations, I think, pick this up well, but the angel essentially says no. In other words, you're sort of not asking the right question. The question isn't, am I on your side? The question is, are you on my side? Are you on the side of the Lord? Because he's the commander of the Lord's army. Earlier in the Pentateuch, God had promised that he would send his angel before them. And I take the angel to be the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate Christ who appears occasionally. We call these Christophanies. That is an appearance of Christ before he's born in Bethlehem. And in these occasions, he's often presented in terms, especially early in their history, as a divine warrior. In fact, the book where the angel of the Lord appears most often, and someday I'd like to write a paper on this, is in the book of Judges. Why is that? I think it's partly because there's no clear leader, so the angel has to step into the gap and sort of fill the vacuum. But in this case, the angel of the Lord appears with his drawn sword. Now, I've mentioned earlier that in many ways, this also evokes language of Genesis and language of the tabernacle image. In Genesis, when Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden, cherubim are placed there with flaming swords to guard the entrance. That is, these angels represented a barrier or a guardianship preventing mortal humans from entering the presence of the Lord because of the judgment of sin. And in the tabernacle, cherubim were woven into the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the most holy place. In other words, these angels were guarding the presence of the Lord, the throne room in the Holy of Holies. And here, with his drawn sword, Joshua falls down and he worships. Really, there's no other place where mere angels are worshipped. And so again, this is, I think, pointing us to the fact that this is no ordinary angel. This is the Lord Jesus himself in pre-incarnate form. And he commands Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet. The only other place where this kind of language is used is in Exodus 3. In Exodus 3, where Moses appears before the burning bush. And there the Lord says to him, to Moses, take off your sandals, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Here the word ground doesn't occur, but the similarity in language is striking, and I think we're supposed to see a connection. That is, when God commissioned Moses as the priest, prophet, and in a sense the king to lead the nation, he was to be set apart by taking off his sandals. I think I mentioned this earlier, but a common idea is that the priests who ministered in the tabernacle and temple probably did so barefoot, because in Exodus 28, all their clothing is identified except for footwear. And so they probably served barefoot as a symbol that they were on the Lord's turf. They were on holy ground. Now, is there something specific about the land of Canaan that makes it holy? Is it because they have unique rivers and a unique composition of soil? It's not that, is it? It's because the Lord had determined to set his name there. This is the common refrain in Deuteronomy. I'm choosing a place to set my name. And so when anyone comes into the presence of the Lord, they have to recognize that the Lord calls the shots. We don't. In the Lord's presence is holiness because the Lord himself is holy, holy, holy. As one of my esteemed teachers, I didn't actually have him for class, but I've enjoyed and benefited from his ministry, R.C. Sproul, says, this is the only adjective that gets repeated three times in Scripture. Holy, holy, holy. And so the Lord is holy, and Joshua must recognize the fact that he doesn't call the shots. The question isn't, is the Lord on our side? The question is, are we on the Lord's side? So let me ask you as I close this morning, is God calling you to do something beyond what you're currently doing? Is God calling you toward an act of service, perhaps vocational ministry, perhaps greater victory over some besetting sin, perhaps a more earnest time in the Word and in prayer, perhaps a greater role in reaching your neighbors and friends with the gospel? Whatever it might be, we're often tempted to think we can accomplish these things on our own strength and in our own power. And this passage before us says, rather than that, we need the Lord to transform us and equip us if we're really going to be faithful and fruitful in the ministry he's calling us to. So whatever that looks like for you this morning, will you ensure that you are set apart to the Lord? Will you give yourself wholly to him? Will you devote yourself exclusively to the Lord and yield yourself to him so that he might be glorified in you? The Lord is holy. The Lord is holy. Are you on the Lord's side? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this passage and for your kindness to us and showing how you worked among the people of Israel in ancient times to bring you glory and to set themselves apart. And I ask that you would do that work in our midst this morning, that you would sanctify us, that we might glorify and honor the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you, brother. 437. 400.